We're continuing our study from the book of James in chapter 2 tonight, and we're in verse 13, where the Lord is giving us yet another means of encouragement to show mercy one to another in the way that we work with each other and judge each other in the context of James 2, not to be unmerciful in judgment towards our brethren by being a respecter of persons, going back to verse 1. And so this is really the continuation of that particular application. But of course, as we spent a good bit of time last week looking at scriptures about the mercy of God and that part of his nature that is required to be in us and is going to be directly connected to how he judges us. It's not just in this application, but in every way that we should show mercy or have the opportunity to do so to others. We need to do that. Because he says in verse 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." And so we want to look at that last part of the verse that we didn't get to last week there, that last part of verse 13, where he said, "And mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Well, that rejoices against. That's a two words here in English. It's a compound word in Greek that means to exalt against. And it's the root of it means to vaunt. But it's used a couple of other times in the New Testament that might help us out to look at Romans chapter 11, if we can go there. Romans chapter 11. And verse 18. So this is where these two cases we're looking at here where he uses the word, the only other two places, in fact, in the New Testament. It's used in the context of what we shouldn't do. So this is, well, just read 11 or Romans 11:18. He says, "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." So that boast not against. Well, he's saying don't do that. Boast against, though, that's that same word, to exalt against. But you can see the context there. This is the, in Romans 11, the subject being the conversion of the Gentiles, whereas the Jews in large, to the large extent, had rejected Christ. And so the Gentiles are being warned here to not boast against those branches, against those Jews. And So this was something for them not to do. James chapter 3, back in the same book that we're studying, in verse 14, James 3:14, he said, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." So glory against the boast against the truth, don't do it. Well, that's what we would be doing if we have bitter envying and strife in our hearts, then we would be putting ourselves in a position of exalting ourselves against the truth. So he says, don't do that. So we have a couple of other cases there that can kind of help us see how the word, what the meaning is by its usage. But he says, don't do that in those cases of Romans 11:18 and James 3:14. Well, here the context is different in James chapter 2, verse 13, when he says mercy rejoices against judgment. It exalts itself against judgment. And judgment is the decision that's made. Well, here we have mercy and we have judgment. And we can see that judgment is not something in and of itself that necessarily contains mercy. Because what did the first part of the verse say in that warning? "For he will have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy." So if we just have, God could make a decision, he will make the decision about where we spend our eternity through his son, who's going to be on that throne of judgment on that day when we're all gathered there. We're going to be giving account for what we've done in this life, right down to our every word that we've spoken. Then he's going to judge us, and there's going to be that final verdict or decision about where we spend our eternity and what degree of reward or punishment will be there for us in our eternity. That decision, which is the literal meaning of the word judgment, doesn't have to contain or carry with it mercy, does it? Could God render a decision or verdict about someone's eternity and not extend any mercy in that judgment? Well, that's what he says he will do if we don't show mercy to others. So we, in that sense, we see mercy and judgment are not the same thing. Judgment can be either with or without it. Now, what would we prefer to have? Do we want to just have straight judgment, or do we want to have mercy? There's no question what. If anybody here wants to have just be judged straight up on what we've done without any mercy being involved in God's verdict or decision about our eternity, then if anybody think any of us think that, we got a problem, a big problem. But because, as we saw last week, I mean, what does he say about the righteous? The righteous will scarcely be saved, and where will the ungodly and sinner appear? How much mercy do we need to be able to receive that pardon and the judgment, and to be given eternal life? I mean, are any of us going to go there and say, I want to get exactly what I deserve, and I know I deserve eternal life? I mean, do you think anybody's going to, some people even talk like that in this life, but do you think there's going to be anybody on Judgment Day that's going to be talking like that? I don't think so, and I don't think we're going to be saying anything like that. We're going to be, if we had the opportunity, we would beg for whatever mercy we could get. When is the opportunity? At that point, is that going to avail anything, or is it too late at that point for God's decision or his judgment of us to be, whether it's with mercy or not, is it going to be connected to how well we beg at the moment when we're facing it? I mean, it's too late then, isn't it? Because what does he say he's going to tie it to? And as we saw last week, there were quite a few other scriptures that we looked at where that same connection or link is made between how God is going to judge us. We're going to be judged and measured according to how we have judged and measured others. And if it's been with mercy, we'll receive mercy. If not, then we won't have it. That's, he plainly says that right here in James 2:13. So we can't have that to rely upon how good a beggar we are on Judgment Day, because then it's going to be too late. What did the rich man in Luke 16, it wasn't on Judgment Day, but he was talking to Abraham, and he was already, it was already evident where he would spend his eternity. But right now, in that place where the dead go to await before the end of the world and the resurrection and Judgment Day, it's not like when we die, we're not going to know where we're going to be spending eternity. It's not going to be a moment of suspense where we really have no idea, and then it's going to be one or the other, and on Judgment Day, and then we find out right there and don't have any idea about it until then. That's not the way it is. If we look at the scriptures, if we go to paradise, where are we going to be spending our eternity? If we die and we go to that side of the gulf, there's two sides in Luke 16. And Jesus referred to it also. He went to paradise, and the thief that was hanging next to him that repented also did. But there's the other side of the gulf, that place of torment, where the one who was the rich man and showed no mercy to Lazarus, who was a beggar when he was on the earth, who had nothing. And what kind of response did the rich man have to Lazarus's begging? I mean, it bounced right off, didn't it? I mean, there was no good response to it. He didn't show mercy. And we looked at that verses in that passage last week, so we're just referring back to that now. But what was the man that, well, he was no longer rich when he was there in torment. That was all he left behind. But who was begging then? I mean, he was begging with, pleading with Abraham for various things. And did he get anything that he begged for at that point? And Abraham told him, he said, when Lazarus is being comforted, but he was without that in this life, but he was receiving comfort in Abraham's bosom. But that rich man who had all those good things in this life now did not. And he hadn't shown any mercy. Well, the begging he was doing then, and that just shows us that he knew where he was going to be spending eternity. He didn't want his brothers coming there. Now, the sentence on Judgment Day is important as far as meting out whatever the rewards and punishments for eternity will be. So even though the ones who are in the place of torment are going to know where they're going to end up in that lake of fire forever and ever. The ones that are in paradise are going to know that there's going to be a heavenly reward for them. But there's still an important purpose for the day of judgment itself. But the rewards are not going to all be the same, and nor will the punishments. There are ones that will be beaten with many more stripes than some others, but all that are in that lake of fire are going to be receiving punishment. But there will be degrees to it, and there will be degrees of reward in heaven. That's another incentive for us to show mercy. Well, so we can get there, because we won't. We're not going to. If our judgment is without mercy that we receive from God on Judgment Day, I mean, we're not going to be in heaven. I mean, if we got exactly everything that we deserved from how we lived in this life. So, James 2:13 is telling us how mercy it exalts itself against judgment, and we prefer mercy over judgment, don't we? Just straightforward judgment without it. Yes. So what do we need to do then?
Show mercy.
And how much? If we constantly keep in mind that particular, like he tells us in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that will be judged by the law of liberty. If we're actually mindful of that, mindful means it's in our minds, not something in the back of our mind, but at the forefront of our mind, something that we are constantly thinking about as we're going through our lives moment to moment. If we really do have that in mind, as he's teaching us to right there, then will we not be responding to every opportunity to show mercy to others, especially our brethren, when that comes around? Won't we be thinking about that? I mean, how can we be harsh, and how can we be severe towards one another in the way we deal with each other, or judge one another by respecting persons? I mean, how can we do any of that if we're really thinking about, I'm going to be before my Maker on Judgment Day, and I want all the mercy I can get, because we do. So when do we need to, how are we going to prepare for that so that we do get the maximum amount? We need to be merciful now and be looking for those opportunities. And if there's an opportunity that comes along for us to show mercy to others, we don't want to let that go and not respond to it because we're not pleasing the Lord, number one, but we're hurting ourselves then, aren't we, really? I mean, it's not just the other person that we're not showing mercy to, but we're also hurting ourselves because we're preparing ourselves for a judgment without mercy. So we get to verse 14 now. And in a sense, and very often we will look at James 2, 14 through 26 as an entire passage, because it is. I mean, there's a very plain subject that starts in verse 14 that carries down through verse 26. And it's that subject of faith with or without works. Now, does that mean that we're leaving behind everything that he's been teaching us up to this point, that this is something totally new and different and entirely separate as far as a body of teaching here, beginning of verse 14? No, I mean, there is a shift in context that we can note, but it is, this does flow from what we just studied. Because if our faith isn't showing works, then it's dead. Well, is there any application to that in what we've seen in the first half of James 2, verses 1 through 13? Well, we've heard, where does faith come from? Romans 10, 17, that we quote all the time. Yes, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So have we heard any of the word of God in James 2, 1 through 13? We've heard a lot of it. And particularly on the subject of how we judge one another as brethren, that we're not to do so with respect of persons, but we're rather, instead, we should show mercy to each other and be showing love to each other, loving one another, love our neighbor as ourselves, to fulfill that royal law. So we need to show love, we need to show mercy to each other and not be a respecter of persons. Well, we've heard all of that. Now, if we hear all of that but then don't do it, then what good is that faith? So that the point that he's moving on to is connected in that way. So we should be able to see the application there. And it really, in a sense, is actually going back to what came right before got into that subject of verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, because what were the last several verses of chapter 1 from James chapter 1 verses 22 through 27, what was it chiefly about? Being what? Okay, well, is that teaching involved in what's coming here in James 2, 14 through 26? Yes, that's the same subject. So really there was an application point that was in verses 1 through 13 of James 2 that was made based on what he'd already been teaching us at the end of James 1. And now he's really going back to, in a sense, where we were before we got to the beginning of this chapter. Back on that subject of being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Because the hearing is what produces, the hearing of God's word is what produces this faith. So what's the difference between being a hearer of the word and not a doer and having faith without works? Since that very faith is produced from the hearing. It's the same point, but he's going to be giving it in an extended passage here from 14 to 26 in James 2. All right, well, starting in verse 14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" So this is... I mean, it's really two questions of verse 14. verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So verses 14 and 15, does it contain answers or does it contain questions? Well, it's really kind of both. I mean, those are what we would call rhetorical questions, aren't they? These are one word answers that we would give. The first question, what does it profit? My brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, what's the answer? Obviously, nothing. Can faith save him? The answer, no. Verse 15, about the brother or sister who's lacking in food and clothes, and if we don't provide what they need and just tell them to be warm and filled, he says, what does it profit? What is the answer? Nothing. So they're rhetorical questions. We can see just from with the teaching that we've already been given and with the way the question is phrased, we know what the answer is. But then he's going to plainly give the answer, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. So in case somebody could not tell that those questions really answer themselves in verses 14 through 16, verse 17 lays it down plainly that faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. And he continues in verse 18. And we're just reading through this right now. We got to go back and really dig there. But I just want to see right now how all of this flows and how this looks in its full context. Verse 18 says, yes, if a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. There's still people today that are doing that. Except I can't find anybody that says they have works. we find if we listen to people out in the religious world, people that we come in contact with, almost all of them will say, I have faith. And in fact, they'll say, I have faith, and it's alone. And they'll say, you better not have works, or think that works can save you. I mean, that's where things are right now, isn't it? How easy or how difficult is it to find somebody that's going to say, yeah, I need to believe and I intend to act on that faith and actually do what God says and obey all His commandments? I mean, how many people... Well, they're going to be part of us if they're thinking that way. That's really the repentant mind there, to have that mind that we're going to live for the Lord, to learn all of His will and do all of His will and do that fully and nothing else. I mean, that's the new mind that we need to have. But very, very few have that, as we know. And even among those who claim to believe in Christ, they're going to argue hard for having faith by itself that is not associated with works. And this faith is put in by many people is put into opposition, is put in opposition to works. Well, who's actually putting them against each other? Who's pitting faith against works? The devil is. That really suits his cause to have faith and works to be opposing one another. Especially to the point where if that's the outlook that's there, everybody's going to choose faith. And then who's going to be concerned about learning God's commandments and actually doing them? Is it going to bother the devil? Would it bother the devil if all 7 billion people we have on the earth right this moment, if every one of them said they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and not a single one of them did what the Lord said? Is the devil going to really feel defeated because they say with their mouths that they believe in Jesus? Is he going to go back to the drawing board and say, I need to revamp my plans here and come up with a better lie to sell all these people to say they believe in Jesus? Is he going to mind if everybody says that, but nobody is concerned with actually doing what the Lord says? Well, that's exactly what his own cohorts are doing. I mean, they know, and that's where verse 19 will come in, but verse 18 is showing how this isn't new to our time, is it? He says, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So if a man is saying, I'm a faith guy. You're a works guy. I'm a faith guy. Is that what we're supposed to be? We've got to decide whether we're going to be a faith guy or a works guy? That's a big misunderstanding we have if that's what we're thinking. And this passage right here is absolute spiritual dynamite. Blows up, completely destroys that misunderstanding. Which is why one of the individuals, if not the one who is most responsible in terms of spreading and just influence with the doctrine of salvation or justification by faith only, that's very much a doctrine associated with the name Martin Luther. Now, he wasn't the one that came up with that. I mean, he read a lot from Augustine, who was a Roman and lived back in somewhere, 400 AD, somewhere in there. I'm just going off the top of my head, so that's not meant to be, don't take that as the actual dates, but anyway, for his lifespan. But it was about that time that he lived. So long, long before Martin Luther, but he was a prominent writer in his time. And his is really, and if we were going to properly credit someone, at least of humans, mankind, we would do well to credit Augustine probably with that doctrine. But for more modern times, yeah, Martin Luther's name is associated with that strongly. In Romans chapter 3, in his translation, his Bible translation, he actually added the word only to justification by faith. He put it in there. He put the word there where it's not in God's original. So he had a very dim view of the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. He didn't like it. Particularly because of these verses we're looking at right here. In his view, James disagreed with, well, what he understood to be the truth, which is what was his misunderstanding, what was in Romans and other passages in the New Testament. But here's the thing. If we're reading any scripture at all, and when we read that, it bothers us. Now, it should. If we're not doing what it says, that should bother us. That's the kind of bothering we should have in reading God's Word, that it bothers our conscience if we're not doing it, and that we learn what we need to do better and then do it. I mean, that's really the exact subject of this right here in James 1 and now right here in James 2, looking in that mirror to see what needs to be corrected, hearing it, having faith in what we've heard from God's Word, and then doing it. But if we read a scripture and then that scripture really bothers us from the standpoint of we don't agree with it and we're rejecting it because we see it as being against what we understand from what we read somewhere else, that is not just a red flag. I mean, that should set off all the alarm bells that we are misunderstanding something. Because there's no part of it. If it were really true that with what we find in James disagrees with, if James disagrees with Paul, what does that do to the not just the New Testament, what does that do to the Bible? That's it exactly. I mean, God's not arguing with himself. I mean, God's not going to say something in one place. I mean, like he puts it in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, he cannot deny himself. He's not going to argue with himself. Jesus said a house that's divided against itself cannot stand. I mean, is God going to be divided against himself and then give teachings in one place and then give teachings in another place that contradict them and contradicts what he has already said? No, God's not going to do that. And if God is truly the author of and was the one who inspired Paul and James, then how could they possibly be in disagreement? They couldn't be, and they're not. Because he did inspire both of them. So really, that's saying that we actually think that these are the words of men. And it's just two guys that are having an argument. And it's just bound up here in our Bibles. That's a horrible understanding or belief to have. I mean, we can't be saved that way. Because we're going to be misunderstanding and rejecting the Word of God then. So if what we understand when we read a verse or a passage somewhere in the Bible and what we understand of it doesn't fit with what we understand of something else, then we don't understand. We're not understanding something. We may not be able to identify what it is that we misunderstand right there, but that should tell us, okay, I've got a problem in my understanding. I need to do more studying and seeking and asking the Lord for that understanding as I seek. We got to get in and learn more. But when we read the book of Romans and what it says about faith and works, let's just go to the book of Romans right now. We were in chapter 11 a while ago, but let's go to Romans 4 for just a moment to look at what he says about Abraham. On the surface, if we're not rightly dividing the word of truth here, then it would appear contradictory to us what we would read here compared to James 2. But in Romans chapter 4, specifically about Abraham, he starts in verse 1 saying, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." So what is he saying here about Abraham and his justification? What shall we say then? He says, if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. So what is he saying there? If we were asked the question, was Abraham justified by works according to Romans chapter 4, 1 through 3, 4, and actually continues on. But what would we say to that answer based on those statements there? Was he or wasn't he? He's not. But yet, James 2, in this context of what this passage we're studying there now, when we get to verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" We could see why somebody who's unfamiliar with the Scriptures might read the beginning of Romans 4 and then read James 2 and then come away doing a little head scratching. Now, if we believe that God is the one that spoke and had all of those words written, he inspired every one of them, then we're not going to have a problem in the sense that we would know, okay, even though this may look on the surface like there's some contradiction or disagreement there, I know since God is the one who spoke and gave these words, that they're both right. So there is a way in which Abraham was not justified by works, and there is a way in which he was. And that's actually true. Now, with more study, we can see and look at the context in each passage. There's a difference. There are different types of works. What is, without doing a deep dive into Romans right now, Romans chapter 4, the context is what kind of works? The works of the Old Testament law. That is plainly the subject, because a few verses down from where we left off our reading in Romans 4, he brings up circumcision and the fact that Abraham, that faith that he was, that God counted as righteousness that he had, was before he was circumcised. So, which that, I mean, that's right. You can go back to Genesis and look at the sequence there and see that is so. Of course, Abraham lived far, long before Moses did, but even the token of the covenant that he was going to give through Abraham was circumcision, which the covenant was given to Moses. Abraham lived long before that. The token of it, circumcision, was something that Abraham was commanded to do and did. But his belief in God, that God counted for righteousness, of course, every time Abraham believed, God counted it as righteous, and there was more than one occasion, because Romans 4 is referring to one, and James 2 is referring to an event that was in Genesis 22. The circumcision happened in Genesis 17. So Romans 4 is dealing with issues from Genesis 12 and 15. Then the circumcision was in 17. James 2 is talking about something that was in Genesis 22. So when we look at all that, what we know is that every time Abraham believed, God counted it for righteousness, just like he does with us. It's not just one time in your life that you believe. If you believe that God counts that as being righteous, anytime we believe his word, he's going to count that as being, he's going to count it what it is, and it is righteous, especially if we then do it. So that's an important point. But the point about the kind of works in Romans 4, he's talking about the works of the Old Testament law. I mean, that's a context that actually starts in chapter 2, you could argue, even in for chapter 1. But certainly in chapter 2, chapter 3, and then right on into chapter 4. And it's plain in the context there of Romans 4. He's talking about the works of the Old Testament law. Was Abraham justified by the works of the old law? The answer is no, and that's what Romans 4 is talking about. Is James 2 is the subject here about the works of the old law? Now, what law has he been talking about since chapter 1? And we've tried to really hammer that home every time we run across the word. But we did in James chapter 1 when he was telling us what we're to look into in as our mirror. But what did he refer to it as in James 1:25? The perfect law of liberty. Well, which law is that? Well, we saw the same. We saw the phrase the royal law in James 2:8, and then he mentioned the law of liberty again in verse 12. That's going to judge us. Well, this is the same law that he's telling us that we have to obey. Well, what law are we under today that's going to judge us in the last day, that is the law of liberty and the law of the kingdom, the royal law? That's the New Testament. So the context of James is not the Old Testament law. He's specifically talking about, for us, keeping the commandments of the New Testament, of the law of Christ. But what kind of works is he talking about? They're works of obedience out of our faith in those words of God that we're hearing. That we have to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. That's not the works of the old law. Well, was Abraham justified by his obedience to God's commandments? That's a different question than asking, was he justified by the works of the Old Testament law that he wasn't even under? That he lived long before it ever existed. He was not justified by the works of the Old Testament law. He was justified by his obedience, the works of obedience that he rendered from what the commandments of God that he heard, that he believed. So that will show us here how even in this case, if we look properly at Romans and James, they're not in disagreement at all. In fact, they, as we would expect, they're in perfect and beautiful harmony with each other. People that people that come away from Rome, and what happens with the ones that come out with or have this, the Augustinian view that man is justified by faith only, that's ignoring the context of what kind of works the book of Romans or the book of Galatians is talking about, the works of the Old Testament law. And they're broadening it out and applying it to even the law of Christ that we're under today. That is a misunderstanding entirely of the context, ignoring the context of those books. But furthermore, I mean, when you read, and I know this is something we pointed out before, but it won't hurt to do it again, but when we're reading the book of Romans, if that were true that the book of Romans was a book that was teaching that our salvation is by faith only, and that obedience to God's commandments doesn't save us. In fact, that if you're trying to do that, then you're trying to earn your salvation, and that's the best way to send yourself to hell. I mean, that's the view that the majority of people that would call themselves Christians today, what they have and what they believe. In that case, if that were what Romans was teaching, then Romans would be very anti-obedience, wouldn't it? We would not expect to see anything in the book of Romans that was teaching the necessity of obedience if the book of Romans was talking about that we're saved by faith only and not by works of obedience. How could the book of Romans teach obedience? See, Martin Luther knew that James 2 was talking about that, but his misunderstanding of Romans and Galatians meant that he rejected that's what those books were, the same kind, were the works that that it was talking about the Old Testament law. He didn't believe that. Well, did he read the opening and closing words of the book? I mean, it really begs the question. But when we look at Romans chapter 1, after the greeting of the epistle and the declaration of Jesus Christ as being the Son of God that was declared by his resurrection from the dead, he says in verse 5 of Romans 1, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." That is showing what, here's Paul referring to the favor of God that he had received and the apostleship that he received. He was he was one of the apostles, but his work as an apostle had an ultimate aim, and that was for what in verse 5? Here he's, before getting into any of the particulars, he's laying down what the objective is of all of his work. And what was it in verse 5? Yeah, obedience to the faith among all nations. That was it. I mean, isn't that what Paul was doing? I mean, he was going everywhere among all nations preaching the gospel that he was not ashamed of, which is coming up just a few verses down from there. He was preaching that gospel everywhere he went, to try to convert people to Christ so that they would believe in him and obey him so they could be saved. So, I mean, he's making it very plain there at the outset of the book of Romans what the overall goal was. Now, why would he say that at the beginning? You know, this is something that in English, something more along the lines of a thesis statement. But why would we have that right there at the beginning and then think everything after that is going to be contradicting and fighting that very statement there at the beginning? Does that make any sense? So how could it possibly be? How could he possibly be talking in chapter 2, 3, 4, or any other place in Romans teaching something that's going to go against what he's saying right there in verse 5 of chapter 1, that we'd be fighting against the necessity of obedience. That's the very thing that he was trying to accomplish by his work. What did we learn in when we were doing our English papers? I remember something way back. Believe me, I tried to avoid as much of that as I could. They taught us how to make thesis statements, and then they also taught us how to make a conclusion at the end. That basically, at the very end in your conclusion, you're wrapping it up, kind of going back to, in a sense, a restatement of the thesis that you opened with, something like that, right? Isn't that how they taught us to write? That's what they said to me. But anyway, were y'all taught something different there? Or are they teaching it different now? Dave, you look puzzled. You don't remember back that far? That was too long ago? I'm digging up bad memories. All right. Well, anyway, at the end of Romans, we get to the very end of the book. And what are we going to end up finding? Well, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we're going to find the book ending much on the same note that it began. So in Romans chapter 16, the very last chapter, the next to the last verse of the book says, "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So how does Romans 1:5 compare with Romans 16:26? Same statement. So he concludes it as it began. Now, what do we think is in the middle between that? Supporting teachings or contradictory teachings? So if we if there's anything in between Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26 in our understanding that doesn't go along with and support the opening and closing of the books and its emphasis on the necessity of obedience, then we obviously are misunderstanding whatever it is that we're looking at in that book. So is Romans a book that teaches for or against obedience? What's the stance of the book of Romans on obedience? Is it for it or against it? It's required for salvation. It's plainly stated there. Well, do you think if Paul were reading the epistle that was inspired through James, do you think he got all mad if he read that? It's like, now he's just destroying my book of Romans or Galatians. Of course not. Is it? Paul would have been thrilled with every word in it because it was God's word. But when we read that, does the book of James, does it teach in favor of and encourage obedience, or is it against it? For it. How about Hebrews? Hebrews 5, verse 9, verse 8, when Jesus Christ has been made the author of eternal salvation of all them that obey him. Verses 8 and 9, Hebrews 5. Does that teach obedience? What about Jesus? Where did he come down on that subject? These ought you to have done and not let the other undone. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's the consistency we find through the entire New Testament, right to the last chapter of the Bible, the Revelation 22. Who has right to the tree of life in the midst of the garden? Who's going to be given eternal life? Those who keep his commandments. That's the really at the finishing note of the Bible itself. So everything that we read in the New Testament, just like everything that was in the Old Testament. Now, there was a different covenant. Did the Old Testament, did it teach in favor or against obedience to God? I mean, that really sounds silly to even ask that, doesn't it? The New Testament is no different in that regard. What we're to obey, the commandments we're under, the covenant we're under is different. It's the everlasting one, the one that's far superior. But that's what Hebrews that we studied before was making that connection. I mean, here's what was in the Old Testament, and that had to be obeyed. Now here's what we have under Christ, and if they had to obey that, what do we have to do with what we've got? We better obey it. Well, James and Romans harmonize perfectly. They both teach obedience. That should not be... If you came in here and now you're leaving shocked tonight from that, then, well, I'm glad if that was... if you didn't understand that before, but I don't think any of us are shocked to learn that. But anyway, so in James 2... this passage is strongly teaching obedience, just like James 1 did. But this is not an epistle of straw. This is an epistle of steel from that, in that regard, just like Romans and the rest of God's Word. We have to obey Him. We have to believe what we've heard, and we have to obey Him. And that's why if we have faith, we have to show our faith by our works. And if our faith cannot be demonstrated by our works of obedience that comes from that faith, then it's dead. And then we're just like the devils. In James 2:19, he says, "Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." They tremble because they're not obeying. Do the devils know that there's a God? Is Satan an atheist? No. Now, would he happily deny what he knows to be true and then sell that lie to men? He does it all the time. But does he know that there's a God? I mean, who did he present himself before in the book of Job? Yeah, I mean, Job presented himself before God there. I mean, he knows, and so do all those devils. And when Jesus was on the earth, I mean, how many times did they refer to him as the Holy One of Israel? Did they know that he was the Son of God? They not only believed that, they even confessed it. Well, were they Christians? I mean, they already went further than a lot of denominations do with that, didn't they? I mean, they believed in Jesus, and they confessed that they believed in Jesus. But they weren't Christians. And it wasn't just because they weren't baptized. They weren't going to obey any of his commandments, which would be a reason why they wouldn't have. But anyway, they wouldn't obey any of that. Just that's why he says they tremble. If all we do is believe, then we're no better or different than the devils themselves. They know there's a God. They believe that. They're not doing what he said, though. But if we're not, then we're just the same. And that's why he says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And then he brings up Abraham as an example and Rahab to the end of the chapter. But he opens up with that question of what does it profit? That word profit there is a phelos, is the Greek word there. 3786 is the Strong's number. A phelos, it means gain. Which is really the translation profit. I mean, that's... a very accurate translation of it. This word is used in two other places in the New Testament. One of them is two verses down from there, when he says, "If we have a brother or sister that needs food and clothes, and we just say, 'Well, be warm and filled,' and then we don't give them anything to help them to be warm and filled, then he asks, 'What does it profit?'" So he uses the same word, asks the same question. And we know that. That's the same answer to the same question in verse 14 as in verse 16. What profit is there? How does that help somebody just to, with your words, tell them, "Well, be warm and filled"? And if they're hungry and they don't have enough clothing, and we say that and don't do anything to help them, what profit is there in the words? And so that's why faith without works, there's no profit to that. The only other place that word is used in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, which is not a dissimilar context at all. But 1 Corinthians 15, 32, he says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That word advantage, that's profit. What gain is it to me? What profit is there to me? Well, if there's no resurrection, then there would be no profit to... That's just taking it a step further. If we have faith with no works, with no obedience, our faith doesn't profit us at all. We won't be saved. But even if we had faith and we had those works to the point where we were fighting the beast of death, we are thrown to the wild animals because of our faith in the Lord. If we do all that, and then there's no resurrection of the dead, I mean, what good is the faith and the obedience then? So that's really taking it to the next step, why it's not at all hopeless for us to give our lives to seeking and serving the Lord, to learn His commandments and to obey them. If we hear them but we don't do them, there's no profit to it, to us. But if we hear them and obey them, there is going to be a resurrection. We're going to be answering before Him in judgment, and we'll receive eternal life if we've believed Him and obeyed Him. So that's the point of it. So there's no profit to faith without work. So He's plainly saying that with that question. If a man say he has faith but has not works, can faith save him? And the answer is no. We cannot be saved without obedience to God's commandments. That's the bottom line. Like you said in verse 17, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. All right, we're going to stop there. And Lord willing, next Wednesday night, continue in our study here in James chapter 2.